As we began this message series, we immediately identified the overarching concern that James has that he's writing about. And it's a concern for those who would name themselves to be Christians, but who would be unwilling to walk in the ways of Christ. James had a great concern with those who would say, yes, I'm a follower of Jesus, but would not live their lives in a manner that would please Him. James' grand concern is that our walk would be congruent with our talk. In order that we could verify, if for no other person but ourselves, verify that our faith in Christ is genuine. And I don't mean to sound unkind, but I think we've all seen in cases where individuals would say they believe in Christ, but would live a contrary or a life that's contrary to the Scriptures and the will of God. So James wants our walk to match our talk. He wants our faith in Christ to be found to be real and verified as genuine. And if you look throughout James' letter, you'll see that he calls us to do certain things, to act in a certain way, but in other parts he calls us to avoid certain behaviors. And in the section we're going to look at today, this is a section where we are exhorted away from a particular behavior. In the plainest of terms, James begins chapter 2, saying, "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism." Don't show favoritism. And unless we think deeply on this, we run the risk of thinking ourselves exempt from this sin. I don't know how you listen to a sermon, but when I listen to a sermon, I'm often doing a little checklist in my mind thinking, oh, I struggle with this, or I need to change this, or this isn't a big deal for me. I'm doing okay here. And when I think the average person hears the command, don't show favoritism, the average person says, oh, I'm fine. I'm not about favoritism. I'm not about this. I don't worry about this. And I think the reason we come to that conclusion, I always like to wait for them to go by. I get distracted. I don't know about you. There we go. The reason we think we're okay when it comes to favoritism is because we don't consciously favor one person over another. It's not a conscious decision that we make. If we favor someone, if we favor one group of people over another, one kind of person over another, we favor that person usually on the subconscious level. In other words, I'm suggesting that we have an instinctual bent towards favoritism. I'm suggesting we have a natural, innate bent towards favoring one kind of person over another. I think back just in my own life alone. I think back to my childhood, and I see my childhood as a prolonged exercise of sorting out who I prefer to be with. A prolonged exercise in elevating certain individuals in my life and putting down others. If you ever want to see this in practice, I don't know what your childhood was like, but favoritism was never more on display than on a school bus. Never more on display than on a school bus. Now, I could walk to school, but we took school buses on various trips, and the routine would go like this. I was one of those eager kids. I wanted to be first on the bus. I wanted a good seat near the back. I wanted a window seat. And then the seat next to me, of course, would be open. And I recall to my shame, certain students coming and wanting to sit down. I said, oh, no, sorry. And I just wrecked a recording there. I'd say, oh no, I'm sorry, this seat is saved. You can't sit here. This is saved for someone else. Someone else would come along. And I'd see they weren't the person I was looking to have next to me. I said, no, sorry, this is saved. So to my shame, as a child, I remember favoring individuals over others. And the reality is, I don't think we grow out of this. I don't think this is just something that children do. I think we just actually get more sophisticated and more subtle with how we favor people as adults. And I think James writes this section of his letter because it's a real problem. That treating one group of people as better than another was a real problem in James's day. And I think it's a problem in our day. Again, I just think we get more elegant, more sophisticated, more cerebral with how we organize ourselves, how we shut some people out, and how we let others in. Now, I realize James' example begins with a hypothetical introduction. He uses the word, it's translated as suppose. And if I say the word suppose in English, I'm setting up a hypothetical scenario. But scholars who know far more than I have suggested that the language and the context of what follows that word would indicate that James is actually citing an actual occurrence. That the words that follow suppose are a reference to something that's happened. Here's what he says. Suppose a man comes into your meeting, and the reference here would be a synagogue. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here is a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now, the first thing I want to say is I don't think James is dismissing preferential treatment out of hand. I don't think James is dismissing preferential treatment out of hand here. I don't think it's necessarily wrong or bad to treat a guest with special attention. For example, if the Prime Minister of the Commonwealth of the Bahamas were to walk through those doors, we would give some outward sign of respect. If the Governor General were to come through those doors, we would show an outward sign of respect. And we would do so because the Bible calls us to. You might recall that when the Apostle Paul writes to the Romans, he gives this exhortation. He says, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. And he goes on and he gives his reasons for why that should be. Then he says, give everyone what you owe him. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. So when we give special attention and honor to those who rule over us, we're doing something very appropriate and biblical. So what's wrong, the thing that James wants us to avoid, is when we make sharp distinctions between persons based on a standard that is of no regard to God. So you see, the standard that matters to God, as we gave in Romans 13, is a governing authority. Someone in charge of a province, or a country, or a state, or a collection of regions. A prince, if you will. We are to give honor and respect to certain individuals, but there are distinctions that are made in society that are man-made, that are contrived by us. And in this instance, it's the standard of wealth, or the lack thereof. That is not a standard that God says that we can make distinctions over. And I suspect if we were to do a detailed social analysis of the social circles in Nassau, this is what we would find. We would find that those who spend the most time together tend to be folks on the same economic footing. Now, I've only lived here 4 years, so I'll repeat it again, and if I'm way off, just forget I ever said it, but think for yourselves if this is true. Those who spend the most time together tend to be on the same economic footing. And the reason I'm so certain it's true here is I've seen it to be true everywhere. This seems to be a universal phenomenon. that those who gather and organize themselves, they do so in groupings according to their economic and socioeconomic status. Now, if any of you or all of you are squirming, let me just ease up a bit here. Because I don't think James is saying that's a bad thing. I don't think he's saying that's a bad thing. I think there are a variety of reasons that would say why it's normal and natural to organize ourselves according to our economic status. For instance, if we have a similar amount of resources to someone, we're going to live in a similar neighborhood to them. If we have a similar amount of resources and we live close to them, our kids are probably going to go to the same school. And if we have a similar amount of resources and we live in the same neighborhood, we're probably going to shop at the same stores and dine in the same restaurants, and relationships are going to be forged. For the most part, we're going to organize ourselves according to our socioeconomic status, and that's not necessarily a bad thing. The establishments we frequent, the organizations we belong to, they're going to be related to what we can reasonably afford. But there's one exception. The Christian church. The Christian church is the one place that stands apart in society as being unique. Because it does not matter how much money you have or don't have. Every kind of person is invited and welcome here. Within the church, neither wealth nor poverty is a barrier for entry. Remember the ministry of Jesus. Jesus called the very wealthy tax collector Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, come down from that tree. He was interested in the soul of a wealthy man. But he was also interested in the soul of that Samaritan woman of ill repute that he met at the well. He called the wealthy Zacchaeus. He called the woman at the well. Jesus calls all kinds of persons. But if you read on in James 2, you might be tempted to conclude that James is particularly hard on the rich. That James has got something, a thorn in his saddle, if you will, and he's going to take it out on the wealthy. But upon closer inspection, we'll see that James is not condemning people for being rich. He's condemning those who would use wealth as a lever. That would use wealth as a lever to oppress others and to burden others. Now, it may very well be the case that as we organize ourselves in society, certain persons will have more influence than us because of the resources they possess. But James wants us to know that the church is a safe house from this. That out there, we may organize ourselves according to resources, according to status, according to reputation. But in here, James says we organize ourselves very differently. I love how R. Kent Hughes, who is a biblical commentator, puts it. And if there is one thing you can take away the words of someone else other than me. This is what he says. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. What does that mean? It means we're all sinners and we're all in need of a Savior. Rich or poor, whatever our status, we all need Jesus. We all need a Savior. And as believers, we have an equal share of an everlasting inheritance. Hear that, an equal share in an everlasting inheritance. It won't surprise you to hear me say that as a pastor who often walks families through difficult times, often walking with families through the passing of a loved one, sometimes just by my proximity to the family, I witness certain things as it pertains to sorting out a will. And unfortunately, I've been around way too many situations where families were fighting with one another because they wanted a particular share of the inheritance. And unless they got this amount or this portion, they were going to be unhappy. Well, friends, when it comes to the inheritance that is ours in Jesus, the pie is divided equally. It doesn't matter what your status is here on earth, we will possess an equal share of our Father's inheritance when we're in heaven. As Paul says to the Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That's great news. That's great news. Now, here's a little sidebar. I confess to you that I had a strange feeling of awkwardness and delight as I wrote this message. It was an unusual mixture of awkwardness and delight as I studied this passage and as I wrote this message. And the reason I have some awkwardness is because I have some sense of the history of this particular congregation. My understanding is that there was a season in which people were treated differently based on their outward appearance. I gather there was a season in which persons were treated differently according to their socioeconomic standing. I felt some awkwardness preparing this message, recognizing that the track record of St. Andrew's Kirk is not without serious blemish. But I also delight as I give this message. I delight because of where we are today. I delight because we are doing well today as a congregation from the standpoint that in this place, we treat every person equally. At least that's our aim. That's our intention. James is very specific with his example. His example is of a poor man in shabby clothes. A poor man in shabby clothes. That's not a stretch for us here. That's not a stretch. In recent years, in the time I've been here, on not a few occasions, we have had homeless individuals in our worshiping community on a Sunday morning. And in a few of those instances, the reason the homeless person was in here is because one of our members insisted that they come in. They were invited. Poor, shabby clothes. They were told to come in, that they would get something out of what we were doing. Friends, I delight in the Kirk's welcoming manner. I delight in the Kirk's inclusive ways. In this place, in this community, we pay no regard to whether you are Bahamian or a foreigner. No regard to whether you vote FNM or PLP. No regard to whether your skin is dark colored or light colored. No regard to whether you are rich or whether you are poor. In Christ, we are all one. In Christ, we are all equal. And I'm delighting in this new season of the Kirk. A season where our outward gaze is more pronounced than our inward gaze. I'm delighting in the fact that the attention we are giving to those in our surrounding community is increasingly relational. Now, I got to be careful because I may have members of my previous congregation listening to this online in a couple weeks, but I'm going to run the risk and say it anyway. In my previous congregations in Canada, where we didn't have as close a proximity to the poor and downcast, our idea of mission was simply writing checks. Okay, let's just find some needy organizations. Let's find some groups on the front lines and let's write them a check or two or three. I'm so proud of this congregation that we are the front lines. We are the front lines. We're in a position where we're welcoming the check writers to write checks to us so we can go in and do the work firsthand. I delight that we have a relationship with those in need. We're getting personally involved in the lives of those who need. To do this, you have to put aside partiality. You have to put aside what you want for yourself, and you have to put the needs of others first. And James knows that. That's his selling point. He says, the reason we are to act this way goes back to the ancient commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. Look after your neighbor's needs in much the same way you would look after your own needs. I don't think there's anyone in this room, or maybe there is, but I doubt there's anyone in this room who's going to skip lunch today. In fact, some of you might even be looking at it. I hope he finishes soon or my lunch is going to be late. He better hurry up. My lunch is important. But just as we're very concerned about our own lunch and our own lunch reservations, James is saying, remember the people who don't have lunch. Remember the people whose cupboards are bare. Remember those who have no food in their fridge. Give them some lunch. Well, why? Why would we do this? Why would we care in this way? Because it's the way of Christ. We say we're pursuing Christ's likeness, we mean that in very practical ways. It is the way of Christ. When Jesus came into this world, he did not take the seat of esteem, as it were, but Jesus sat on the floor. I mean, not literally, I'm translating that passage into what Jesus did. He did not come wearing the robes of a prince or a king. He came in shabby clothes, with maybe no gold ring on his finger. He came to serve. When Jesus walked the earth, he did not claim privileges that were his by his standing as eternal God. He relinquished his privileges as the second member of the Trinity. You'll remember this from Philippians chapter 2. Paul actually calls us to reverse favoritism. So I'm reading this through and I'm thinking, oh, I've named my sermon title inappropriately because I want our faith without favoritism. But actually, we do want to show favoritism, but it's a reverse kind of favoritism. This is what Paul says in Philippians 2. He says, in humility, consider others better than yourselves. So if you're going to favor someone's interest over your own. Don't favor their interests over his interests over hers or hers over his. Favor their interests over your own. Our culture allows us, maybe even encourages us, to favor one person over another. But our Heavenly Father has a different set of rules. He wants you to favor others over yourself. He wants you to look out for the interests of others ahead of your own. And again, this is the way of Christ. We just didn't pull this moral standard out of a hat. But this was lived out by Christ. Paul says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be held on to, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Dear friends, the reason we should be motivated to sacrifice for others is because of the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus made for us. I don't know about you, but sometimes I pause and I think through, okay, if I do that for him or that for her, it's going to cost me in energy and time, maybe resources. I often think these things through, and maybe you do as well. You do the math on whether you're going to sacrifice for someone. And sometimes the math doesn't work out. You think it's going to take way too much time, way too much money, way too much energy. I'm just going to have to leave this for now. But our motivation to sacrifice for others is what? The sacrifice of Jesus for us. We're talking about one who said, I'm not too busy for the cross. I'm not too busy to take the penalty of humanity. I'm not too busy to bear the sins of the world. Jesus sacrificed for us, and so we must sacrifice for others. I think the trouble is we live in a society where self-serving tendencies are normal. Everyone's doing it. I'm doing it. I'm looking after myself. I'm making sure I have food in my stomach and clothes on my back. Self-serving tendencies are normal and natural. And cronyism is expected. We read about it in the newspaper, and we say, well, it is what it is. Cronyism is to be expected. But what I'm suggesting, what James is suggesting, is the Christian church has an opportunity to stand as an alternate society. So that society doesn't get to dictate the rules. Society doesn't get to dictate the standard. Society doesn't get to lay out the moral landscape. We have an opportunity. We have an obligation to show the world what could be. A world where no one is oppressed, no one is unduly burdened, everyone is treated equally, everyone is served and shown deferential treatment. This is our opportunity to show the world the way of Christ. And the way of Christ can be simply summarized. The interests of others trump the interest of self. The interest of others trump the interest of self. That's the way of Christ. So we do this in Jesus' name. Amen.